Week number one, tonight we're going to be looking at the significance of the blood of Jesus. Week number two, we'll be taking a look at the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. And then week number three, we're going to look at the supremacy or the power of the blood of Jesus. And so tonight, as we begin, we're going to consider the significance of the blood. And as we read through the scripture, we will see that there is a lot of mention all throughout the scripture, specifically, mainly a lot in the New Testament, about the blood of Jesus. And logic would tell us that to the degree that there is a significant amount of reference made to a specific subject, that would dictate to us that it is that important, right? If something is mentioned time and time again all throughout, it ought to raise our awareness that God wants us to really kind of get the fact that this is of tremendous significance, and we ought to really take a moment of pause and consider what that is. And there is tremendous amount of reference to the blood of Jesus all throughout the New Testament. We're going to take a look at a couple of verses this evening. Maybe you can help me out a little bit. If you have your Bibles, make sure you bring them with you. We're going to dig deep these next couple of weeks. We're not going to be throwing up on the overhead, but I want us to really dig into the Word and mark up your Bibles, and let's have some fun with it. I need a couple of volunteers. I need somebody to turn to John chapter 6, verse 53 through 56. John chapter 6. Got it? I need somebody to turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Got it? Somebody turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Pastor Tom, Diane, you got Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Somebody turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Thank you, Andy. Somebody turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, got it marked. Let's head over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Turn to the maps and turn left. Good God, Kenny. And last, let's look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Who's got that? Good, you got it, Barb. Thanks. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 53 through 56. Who's got that?
I do.
Okay, go ahead. That's heavy duty, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus said those words, not only did the Pharisees, but the disciples, the Bible says, many of them even turned and walked with him no longer. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you don't drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, I want to just kind of put a couple of these on the shelf and just, I'm kind of creating a little bit of a context, and we're gonna narrow it out down here. But we see there is tremendous significance. Jesus is talking about his blood, and the way in which we can have eternal life is we must consume his blood, take it in. So just kind of put that on hold there. Who's got Acts chapter 20, verse 28? Go ahead.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so what do we see from that? We see that the church was purchased, not with silver and gold, right? It is purchased by his blood, by his blood. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9.
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
Okay, so we see in Acts, we see that the church is purchased by the blood. Now we see here in Romans that the church is, we are justified by his blood, right? That there's a judicial decree set forth from the judge of the universe to a party who was at one time guilty, who at one time violated the law of God, who at one time was on their way to hell, who at one time was in darkness. And somehow, some way, they got a hold of the cross and the blood was applied to their life and a judicial decree was set forth. You are innocent. You are justified By what means? Romans says, by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. So now we see here that we who were afar off, how many were afar off at one point? Right? We all were afar off, but we have been brought near to God. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of something that was lost where? Way back in the garden, right? Where man was separated from God because of sin. And so we see that something happened. Blood was shed, so that which was far away has now been brought near. By what means? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. See, that's why I always say that Christianity is so much more than just intellectual assent to a belief system. Sometimes we just think that we are caught up in this religious idea that it's about going to church and just believing the right stuff. But man, something has been applied to my life. A miracle has taken place. Blood was applied. And I've been justified. I've been made whole. I've been drawn near to Him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Doesn't that sound like a paradox? Peace through the blood of the cross. We have a picture of peace, and we have a picture of a brutal, bloody cross that on the surface would look like anything but peace. But that brutal, bloody cross represents our sin. And that blood allows for peace that we can have with God. Just setting the stage here. Hebrews chapter 13. Yes.
The God of peace brought the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, back to life through the blood of an eternal promise. May this God of peace prepare you to do every good thing he wants. May he work in us through Jesus Christ to do what is pleasing to him. Glory belongs to Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen. That's the good news of the gospel. We see here that obviously he was brought up again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. So we see here that what eternal covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about would be employed at one point, right? Where no longer would we need somebody to go to God for us, but now we can go before God because reconciliation has been made. That's why Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians as the cup of blessing. Right, when Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, he calls it, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so this new covenant that we enjoy, this new covenant that allows us to have peace with God and access to God, the ability to hear from God, has been secured by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Incredible. He ransomed every people, every tribe back. He brought us back by his blood. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.
Mm. Talking about that great day at the end where the great battle will take place. How will we overcome? Overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and that we love not our lives even unto the death. And so these are just a few scriptures, and we're going to look at a bunch more tonight that make reference to the blood of Jesus, the power of the blood. But here's the thing. We see this theme all throughout the New Testament that we should highlight to us that there's tremendous significance, there's tremendous importance about this idea of the blood. There's many more references we're going to take a look at, but what I want us to do here is get a hold of the fact that to fully appreciate the significance of the blood in the New Testament. We must view the significance of the blood through the lens of the Old Testament. You can read through the New Testament and see tremendous value in the blood. Obviously there's enough to teach us about the significance of the blood, but if we really want to bring it from black and white to color, if we want to really be able to the degree that we're capable, start to wrap our arms around this incredible topic, the best way to be able to do that is to look at the blood of Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament. Because if we consider the significance of the blood in the Old Testament, which was a foreshadow of the blood that would be shed for us in the New Testament, it's kind of like, wow, what an incredible, powerful, life-changing, transforming truth that we can get a hold of. And so let's get very practical. From a very practical sense, without blood, a body cannot live. It's one of your highlights, isn't that right? You don't have blood. It's just very common sense, right? Life is in the blood, as we will see, in Leviticus. So we see that life is in the blood. Nobody would debate that. No, whether theologian or unregenerate sinner, everybody would agree that if you don't have blood, you don't have life. Life is in the blood, which kind of helps us to understand a little bit those powerful words that Jesus said, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. Clearly in the natural, blood is essential for physical life. And I submit to you that so it is true in the spiritual as well. And to gain a better appreciation for the significance of the blood, we must go back all the way to the beginning. We must go back through the Gospels, past the silent years of the church, past the time of the prophets, and keep journeying back all the way to a garden where it all began. God creates man in his own image, in his own likeness. And we know the story. God gives them freedom, tremendous freedom to enjoy everything he has created. But proper love always has boundaries. And so God says, you can have anything you want in the garden except this. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Shall die. And so Adam and Eve give in to the temptation. They eat of the tree, and God judges them. We see that what God says here is the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? Life, we said life is in blood. So you see, blood is synonymous with life. Lack of blood is synonymous with what? Death. We're just going to put that back on the shelf because we're going to revisit that for a moment. They eat. They sin before God. Eve sins first. She shares it with her husband. Sometimes we get this picture that Eve was by herself and Adam was this poor victim, but a proper reading of the text would suggest that she was right next to him when it happened. And so they become immediately aware that what? They're naked. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did something they never did before. Up until this point, any other time they heard God walking in the cool of the day, I'm sure there was fellowship there. They would go running to him like a child would go running to his dad or his mom when they came home from work. But this day was different. Something happened. This time, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said to the woman, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit tree, and I ate." Let's just pause there for a minute, right? This is typical excuse making, right? He's not just blaming Eve. Who's he blaming? God. The woman who you gave me. This is your fault. If you gave me somebody different, I wouldn't be in this mess that I'm in. And if you don't want to take the blame, then it's her fault. But it's not me. The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and ate. And it's interesting. The first thing that happened when they ate of the tree that they became aware of was what? That they were naked. And what was the next realization that they came to? They needed to cover themselves. They needed to cover it up. They needed to hide it. They needed to by their own actions cover up their own sin. And so what they do is they get the fig leaves and they begin to make a covering for themselves, hoping that this would cover their nakedness. It is the first attempt at religion. Because that's exactly what religion does. Religion is man's attempt to cover up his own sin. Redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ, is the only way that sin can ever be covered. And man hasn't changed one bit. And so they cover themselves. They become aware of their nakedness. And the first thing they do is they cover themselves. And we see in verse 21 of chapter 3 that God demonstrates that this is not sufficient enough. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Interesting. Their motive was to cover up their sin, cover up their nakedness. And what God says to them is, "You're not capable of covering up your nakedness. There needs to be blood. There needs to be a sacrifice. What you have done is you have violated my law, my rule, my one command. There needs to be blood. And those leaves aren't going to cover it. And so God takes an animal, probably a lamb, and sacrifices that lamb by taking its skin and covering Adam and Eve. We see what an incredible picture of what was to come down the road. God's first demonstration that man is not capable of covering their own sin, and so God initiates it and covers their sin himself. Powerful, powerful stuff. For the first time, death is on display in Eden. Everything was so good up until that point. But now the stench of blood, because of the stench of sin, the shedding and the spilling of the blood of an animal. You see, death is synonymous with the lack of blood. What Adam and Eve did brought death to themselves. What they needed was life. And so the only way for life to be infused back into Adam and Eve was there needed to be blood. And so God takes the innocent animal and sheds its blood as a picture of one who is going to come and shed his blood for us. Because life is in the blood. There had to be blood to cover up what they had done. It was a picture or a foreshadow, if you're taking notes, of what was to come. And what a beautiful picture and foreshadow it is. The presence of blood was necessary to atone for sin. God will clarify in word what he put in motion or in deed in the garden in the book of Leviticus. What God put in motion or in what God did in deed in the garden, he will put in word in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And so we see here through the mouths of Moses that life is in the blood. The writer of Hebrews will communicate this later for us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, where he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we see why it was necessary for that covering in the garden. Because blood needed to be shed, because there was no way forgiveness could happen outside of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then if we go back to Genesis, head on over to chapter 4. We see something that happened again with not Adam and Eve, but their offspring, Cain and Abel. Look with me in Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What an incredible picture. So we have now the offspring of Adam and Eve. We have Abel. Cain, who is he works the ground, right? And we have Abel, who works the flock. And it was time for sacrifice. It was time for offering. And Cain brings the fruit of the ground. And Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. And the scripture says that what Cain brings is a bloodless sacrifice. And what Abel brings is a bloody sacrifice. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. And Cain's offering is rejected. And Abel's offering is accepted. Why is that? What was present in Abel's offering was blood. What God was looking for was blood. Sacrifice without blood is insufficient. And so what God says to Cain is that if you do what I tell you to do, everything would be well with you, but you're not doing what I told you to do. I require the proper kind of sacrifice. And so Cain, in an act of defiance, says, all right, you want blood? I'll give you blood. And he kills his brother. You wanted blood, God? It's your blood. Act of defiance. the demeanor of Cain, the defiance of Cain, the heart of Cain is on display. And it continues throughout mankind. And man only becomes more and more rebellious towards God, distancing himself from the laws of God, to the point where evil at that time was in the hearts of all men. All but one. A man by the name of Noah. We're getting there, yes, down the road. But by the man of Noah. At this point, everybody had evil in their hearts. And so God decides to judge mankind by sending a flood. Let's go over a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, it's obviously a lot has gone on at this point that time would never allow us to get to, but now here they are. This preacher of righteousness is in this ark with his family, obeying the Lord by bringing the animals on the ark. Look over at verse 6. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put on his hand and he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Oh, good. There's ground starting to emerge. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove. And she did not return to him anymore. The dove found a home. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your daughters' wives with you. Bring out with every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, his sons and his wives and sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and shed blood. And took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Before you can get to a burnt offering, you've got to shed its blood. The first thing that Noah does after all this time in the ark, after all this waiting, after all this anticipating, after all this testing to see, is it time yet finally gets the release from God? And God says, go, be fruitful, and multiply. And the first thing he does is he recognizes the awareness that, listen, I must be covered in the blood. It's the first thing he does. He builds an altar. It was a reminder that while things all around were new, there's still a curse over the land. Sin is still present. And the blood will continue to be shed as an atonement. But even more, the blood would be shed as a type of another sacrifice that would come and ultimately pay the price and the penalty for all sin. Noah picked up where Adam and Eve left off in Genesis and continued to obey God by offering blood as a reminder of the sacrifice. But it continued. Abraham, go and take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mountain of Moriah and what? Sacrifice him. You see, this idea of sacrifice, this idea of shedding blood is replete all throughout the Old Testament. This wasn't new to them. Abraham, the first Jew, understood the significance and the importance of sacrifice. And you know the story. God is testing Abraham. He brings his son Isaac, and Isaac says, "Hey, Dad, I see the wood. I see everything we need, but where's the sacrifice?" Good question. Abraham says, "Don't worry, God's going to provide the sacrifice." And so they go to Mount Moriah, and Abraham takes his boy, his son, the one in whom he loved, the promise. It was more than just his son. It was the promise of all that God was going to do. Everything God told him was going to happen would be realized through Isaac. And God was telling him, sacrifice that. And so here is Abraham. Here is Isaac on the altar. And Abraham, in an act of honor and worship and obedience to God, gets ready to come down on the downward plunge and sacrifice his son. And God calls out to him, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know you love me even more than your own son." We don't need a sacrifice? No, we still need a sacrifice. And what happens? Genesis chapter 2, God provides a ram. Great, great, great story. But there still needed to be bloodshed. It's still appropriate that blood was shed. And so God taught Abraham, the first Jew, the importance of sacrifice. And this continued for hundreds of years through generations of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The whole sacrificial system was employed. And men knew that if they were gonna have peace with God, if they were going to have forgiveness of God, there would need to be blood that was shed. And Leviticus would teach us that what the people would do is they would come to the priest and they would present the lamb. And the people would gather and they would confess their sins to God, and God would have the priest then sacrifice the lamb. Because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Then we fast forward a little bit further to the time of Moses. Just giving some backdrop. We got to appreciate the significance of the blood. We look at the time of Moses, whom God gave the Passover to. You remember the story? Here's the people of God. They're in bondage. They're slaves of Egypt. They're being taken advantage of. They're being kept from worshiping. They're being kept from sacrificial offerings. They're being kept from the very thing that God had called them to do. And so God gives Moses some advice. A little trivia. So what were the words that Moses was to say to Pharaoh? "Let my people go." How many times, a little trivia, how many times did Moses tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? Some of you aren't answering because you know I got a trick question. Never. Moses, he never talked to Pharaoh. Actually, it was Aaron. Sorry. Sorry. So Aaron, who was sent by Moses, remember in the beginning, chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Moses, you'll be like God to them." So Aaron will be your prophet, and so Aaron will be the one who will speak for you. All right, so Aaron says, "Go," and Pharaoh says, "No." And judgment starts to happen. Why? Because God takes serious the need for this blood to be sacrificed. They strike the water, and the water turns to blood. Doesn't get the attention of the Pharaoh. God sends a plague of frogs. There was a lot of frogs there this summer. Did you notice that? This was like an unbelievable amount of frogs this summer. My wife and I sat on the porch at least two times, and we sat on the porch. When we sat down on the cushion, we killed them. Sorry, we did. Can't even remember that bike ride down the road with the smell of dead frogs on the road. It was like it made me think of the plague of frogs. It was nothing like, but you could smell. When you can smell dead frogs, there's a lot of frogs. It just seemed like there was a lot of frogs here this year. I don't know. Didn't get the attention. Let my people go. No. So God sends gnats. Let my people go. He says no. So God says sends flies. Don't you hate flies? Flies are everywhere. But it wasn't getting their attention. And so God strikes the first, the livestock, the Egyptian livestock. Now death is starting to be employed. Doesn't get the attention. That gets it for a little while, but like so many, it wears off quickly. And so God sends boils. And so now this plague is now starting to physically touch them. And they're still not getting it. So God sends hail, big hail. Now people are actually dying from this because they're getting hit by bowling ball size hail. And that doesn't get the attention. And so God sends locusts, and locusts cover the land so much so that you can't even see the ground. They were in the houses, they were in the cars, they were in their... Everywhere you went, there was locusts. It was disgusting. It was a constant reminder, and it didn't work. They didn't get their attention, and so God sends darkness. Such intense darkness that they couldn't even see their hand in front of them. They couldn't see one another. Interestingly, while it was dark in Egypt, it was light where the people of God were. How cool is that? And still didn't get the attention. Doesn't that surprise you? I mean, I can think, like, was he just that stubborn, Pharaoh? Like, I mean, you know, you think that the water, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies. I mean, Jesus, you think, like, were you just not getting it? You think that Pharaoh would have just given up by now? Maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's insane. Maybe he's deranged. Maybe he's a glutton for a punishment. Was he just so stubborn that he refused to respond to God? I don't think so. I think there's something here that's just very uncomfortable for me to understand. Exodus chapter 7 is where we read about these plagues. First plague takes place around verse 14. Exit 14. Sorry about that. Verse 14. Verse 22, we say, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. So we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we see in chapter 8, the second plague of frogs. In verse 15, we see, but when Pharaoh saw that the land stank, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we read this, and it looks like, all right, so it looks like Pharaoh is hardening his own heart here. Let's continue. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So now we see that his heart was hardened, whether it was him or an outside source, we don't know yet. Verse 32 of chapter 8. Verse 31, as the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, not one remained. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. So we see Pharaoh's heart is being hardened more and more. And Pharaoh, chapter 9 and verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Could it be perhaps an outside source that was hardening Pharaoh's heart? Verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, so the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. That bothers me. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not respond appropriately. Verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder and had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. And he said to his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Chapter 10 and verse 19. We're going somewhere with this. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong wind, a strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. And not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Verse 26, our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. What in the world is going on here? We have this picture of Aaron going to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. And his heart is hardened. Text would certainly suggest that Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. But then as we move later on into it, we see God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here? Let's go backwards a little bit, chapter 4. This is the initial conversation. Because I'll be honest with you, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this, I have a hard time with the fact that God's holding Pharaoh responsible for something that God is hardening. I mean, let's get it out there in the open. That's tough to, that's like, really, God? That doesn't sound very fair. Could it be that's really what he's saying? Look at chapter 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my people go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Long before this was all put in motion, long before the first, second, third, fourth, ninth, tenth plague, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and kill their firstborn. Why? Verse 28. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent to him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And so they realized, all right, God is going to come through for us. God is going to free us so that we could freely go and worship. Chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord. This final plague, which was already forecast by God, determined by God in his first conversation with Moses. You see, but with this judgment came a way of escape. You see, this is not about an unfair God. This is about a God who's prioritizing a message that will communicate the plan of redemption in this final act, this Passover. And so God hardened his heart. Romans 9 will highlight for us a very tough one to grasp. When Paul says, well, you know, some will say, how can God hold responsible a person who God hardens at heart? And the answer is, who are you, a man, to question God? That's tough, but I didn't write it. And when there's things like that I just can't reconcile in my own heart, I'm reminded that there's a much bigger theme here. And see, bigger than the audacity that perhaps God might not be fair is the fact that his people were not allowed to sacrifice. That blood was not able to be shed because of Pharaoh. And God took that very, very serious. And so this final plague is put in motion. This final plague that will communicate with tremendous significance how important it is for blood to be shed. How could guilty people survive the judgment of a holy God who is righteous in all of his ways? How could a guilty people like Adam and Eve stand before God? There had to be blood. And that's where we find ourselves in this 10th plague. Look with me at verse chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep his service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Stay with me. And then the people of Israel went and did so. And so the people commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn. And so what's going on here? So now we see the instruction is this. God is going to send the death angel. And he's going to come over the land and he's going to strike the firstborn in judgment of everyone in that area. And the only saving grace, the only option, the only way that they might be spared is they need to take some blood. And then they need to apply it to the doorposts and to the lintels so that when the death angel would come by, if he saw the blood, Not when he saw the nationality. When he saw the blood, he would pass over. What an incredible, incredible picture of what's going to happen in a couple of hundred years, right? And when Christ would come as the fulfillment. And so we see now the people of God who got the message from God, they now apply the blood to the doorposts. And the death angel comes and sees the blood and keeps on going. And over here, there was no blood and death had come and the wrath of God was poured out. And righteous judgment was poured out on them because they got what they deserved. Those who put the blood, they didn't get what they deserved. They got mercy. They got mercy. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. Who's that? Well, it could have been Jews. It could have been any other nationality. It could have been anybody. To the firstborn captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And the Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both of you, and stand before the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Pharaoh finally gives in and says, go, you've got it. Go and worship. Interesting. The difference between those who were judged and those who weren't judged was not based on their nationality. It was based on who had the blood. We don't know, and I know this firstborn of the captive was not just arbitrarily thrown in there. Romans will say that not everybody from Israel is Israel. And so not everybody in Israel was truly God's people. God had his people there. Those who were his, they put the blood on the door. It was solely based on blood. If there was blood, you would live. If there was no blood, you would die. If there was blood, the death angel would pass over, which is where we get the Passover from. If there wasn't, the death angel would visit. This is what brings us back to the original point that was made. Blood is synonymous with life. And death is synonymous with the absence of blood. Where there is no blood, there is no life. Where there is blood, there is life. You see, when God gave Moses instruction on the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, we see that it couldn't be just any lamb. You couldn't get the crippled one with the broken leg or whatever. You couldn't get like the arbitrary, like we're not going to ever really use this one anyway. It had to be a specific kind of a lamb that was offered. He says it had to be a male, right? For those who are taking notes, it had to be a male lamb. It needed to be in the prime of its life. It had to be a young lamb. It needed to be spotless. It needed to be clean. It needed to not be diseased, riddled, and whatever kinds of, you know, anything that would make that lamb undesirable. It needed to be perfect, spotless. Because this lamb, which was innocent, would be exchanged for that which was guilty. And so it couldn't just be an ordinary lamb. The blood of that lamb, when applied to the doorpost, would save people from the holy wrath of a righteous God. There was no other way. It was only by the blood that was applied. There was no act of goodness. There was no act of kindness. There was no kind of offering that could be given. Only the spotless blood of an innocent party, of an innocent lamb, applied to a doorpost. And here he comes. John the Baptist sees him from a distance. John opens up his gospel in chapter 1 and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every sacrifice up until that moment pointed to that one who was going to come. All of the blood that was shed pointed to that one that was going to come. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Lamb is the only one, this Lamb Jesus is the only one who possessed all the same qualities that were demanded of the Passover Lamb. He was male. He was in the prime of his life. He was spotless. There was no sin. You see, there was a lot of males. And there was a lot of males who were in the prime of their life. But there was none that were spotless. Any other candidate that was sacrificed would have only gotten what they deserved being sacrificed. Because their blood should have been spilled for their own sins. Christ's blood was spilled because there was no sin that he could pay for himself. And so his blood was spilled for you and for me. And no longer is the blood applied to the post of a door, but now the blood was on a cross. So that now when we look to him, as that death angel comes, the door, the blood is applied to the door of our hearts. And he passes over. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's addressing the sexual immorality in the church and the sin that was prevalent in the church at Corinth. And, but he says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Look, he says, but for Christ, and I love this title he gives him, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, is what causes us to look back at the ages to that Passover, which was a shadow of the one that was going to come, has been sacrificed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There was no other way. The significance of blood that started in a garden when God tore the flesh off of an animal, causing its blood to shed, that covered Adam and Eve, was a picture of the one who was going to come, who also would have his flesh ripped from his body, and whose blood would now cover your sin and mine, making us whole once again. Nothing can wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Not works, not religiosity, not baptism, not good works, not anything we can do. It is only by applying the blood, not on the post of a door, but to our hearts, that we can escape the wrath of God. Because here's the deal, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are under the wrath of God, and those who have escaped the wrath of God by being under the cross of Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, continues on him. That's the condition in which we are born. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus did for us what nobody else can possibly do. He became our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and the question that begs to be answered is, what will we do with the blood? Because just the, I use that word carefully, just the shedding of his blood is not what saves us. It is the applying of the blood of Jesus to our hearts that makes the difference. If it was just the blood of Jesus, then everybody would be saved. That's universalism, and we don't believe that here. It is the applying of the blood of Jesus. It is that moment where we recognize, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, there's nothing I can do. The only hope I have is in Jesus. Jesus, will you come into my life, be my Lord and Savior? And at that moment, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives. A miracle takes place. The death angel, which was hovering over our house, just waiting to take us out, sees the blood and has to move on by, because we've been covered in his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see the beautiful connection between the Old Testament and the New? I wish I was a rabbi before I came to Christ. To be able to make some of those connections and to see. But with the precious blood, like that of a lamb, and the author knew under the inspiration of the Spirit, not just an ordinary lamb, but one that was spotless and without blemish. Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The blood is so significant. So significant. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos, opening up his letter, the Revelation, says in verse 4, as he addresses the churches that are in Asia, Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6, grace to you and peace from him, I like this, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the spirits, the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from the Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and look and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. May we never take for granted the blood that has been shed for us. May we never speak lightly about the blood that has been shed for us. May we never underestimate the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it was not just that he came. It was not just that he lived a sinless life. It was not just that he did miracles. And it's not just that he went to a cross. But it was that he shed his blood. And it was the shedding of that blood that enabled us to have reconciliation. So that the covering that we saw took place in Genesis as a type can be understood as a reality for you and I who will put our trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We recognize that there was no other way. We recognize that apart from you, God, we ought to be in hell, under the wrath of God, alienated from you, not just from the sin of our forefathers, but even what we see taking place in our own hearts. And yet you shed your blood for us. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We thank you for the blood, our only means, our only way, forgiveness and justification. We love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.